Mr. Klint spoke about removing one authority and replacing it with another. I'm going to take that a step further. God always amazes me how he makes messages tie together. Because today our nation is celebrating Independence Day. This is the day that most people recognize as commemorating the signing of the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776, 244 years ago. The actual resolution, though, the Lee Resolution, as it is called, that called for independence from Great Britain was actually passed 2 days earlier, on July 2nd of 1776. It passed without any opposition in the Second Continental Congress. The delegates then had selected Thomas Jefferson to take that resolution and draft the Declaration of Independence, which he did, and they began signing on July 4th. I'd like to read what is written in the opening portion of that document. It says, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable, meaning impossible to take away or give up, unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. And so that's the beginning of the United States Declaration of Independence, signed by 56 brave men over a period of days and weeks. We have this false idea that they all signed it right there and there, but that's not actually true. I think the last signature was in November of 1776 by Matthew Thornton, I think, is the gentleman from, I think it was Maine or New Hampshire, I can't remember. Each of those men, though, of those 56 men, would suffer great loss as a result of signing their names. Five were captured and tortured by the British before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked. Some were burned to the ground. A couple lost their sons in the war that would follow. One had two sons captured. 9 fought and died from wounds or the hardships of the war, and many died bankrupt, literally giving up everything they had in a pursuit of freedom. Most people in our nation, again, will be celebrating over the weekend. COVID-19 is certainly going to curtail that to some degree. And the celebrations are going to probably span the entire weekend. There'll be picnics and barbecues and vacationing to the beach or camping, and you know there'll be fireworks and all that goes with it. Yet how many people truly appreciate the fact that liberty, independence, has a price? That there's a price for the liberty and the freedoms that we appreciate. Again, as I said, the signers of the Declaration of Independence put literally everything on the line, and they knew that. They knew by signing their name, it was a potential death sentence. But that's how much they were willing to give in pursuit of something better. So again, not only did these signers suffer terribly, but so have many other brave souls in the pursuit of freedom or independence. Wars have come and gone in the pursuit of freedom, maintaining liberty or independence. It is estimated that 1.1 million U.S. military, it's not even civilians, 1.1 million U.S. military deaths have occurred beginning with the American Revolution. 1.1, that's just the United States, and that's just the military. The Civil War counts for almost half of that. I went and looked up the numbers. A little over 498,000 in the Civil War. That's almost half of that, 1.1 million. World War II was second with 405,000, a little over that. World War I with 116. The American Revolution is near the bottom, is only 4,435. U.S. military. I mean, we're talking military. But nonetheless, 1.1 million human beings died in pursuit of freedom, liberty, independence. Choose the word you want to use. But it has a price. Again, but does freedom or liberty or independence mean that you are free to do whatever you want? No rules, no law, no authority, no government. Is that what freedom means? Or liberty or independence? Again, choose the word. Does it mean that you're 100% independent, self-sufficient, in need of nothing or nobody, no authority? Or that you're liberated from any type of authority? Again, as Mr. Klett mentioned in the first message, there was a coming out from under one to go under another, right? Another set of government. You know, the framers of the Declaration of Independence did not envision a society without any government. That wasn't what they were saying at all. Let me read again this sentence in the opening portion of the Declaration of Independence, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it's the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government. See, freedom, liberty, independence isn't freedom, liberty, independence of any authority. It's really a decision of which authority we're going to submit to. And the framers knew that. And so they realized they had to come up with a form of governance that would be different from the one they were under. We are living in very perilous times. We are witnessing before our eyes an attempt to dismantle this nation. There's a movement towards anarchy that is underway. And we could spend hours philosophizing as to where it's coming from, who's driving it. We know, as Mr. Klett said, we know the real authority behind it all, right? Men are just instruments in Satan's attempt to destroy mankind. But there's a movement underway that wants to tear down our government institution. They want lawlessness because they're not offering something in its place. They just want to tear it down. But they're not offering, okay, tear it down. What are you going to put in your place? They've come up with nothing. They just want to tear it down. Notice the words of Jesus Christ over in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. During the time of Jesus Christ, most illnesses, many were assumed to be the results of demon possession. There were a lot of things they didn't understand about health, and so there were things that they couldn't answer. They were presumed to be demon possession. Here in Matthew chapter 12, beginning verse 22, I'm going to break into the context. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. And so the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. So again, they believed that it had to be demons that caused this man to be this way. So now they're trying to question, okay, this guy Jesus, how is it possible that he can heal this man? Because who has authority over demons, right? Then this is what is going on in the minds of the individuals at this time. So they're considering that Jesus is either the prophesied Messiah or he's a tool of Satan. He's a demon because he would have to have authority over demons. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Is he the Messiah? And now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So there's the conflict. It's one or the other. And because Jesus didn't show up on the scene with all the pomp and circumstance that they thought fitting of a returning king and a Messiah, they concluded it's got to be the other. Because he didn't come the way they anticipated he was going to come. So clearly this guy has to be a demon or of the household of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts, verse 25, and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. What he's saying to them here, in essence, is that, you know, if you're claiming that I am of Satan, then that kingdom is divided and it's going to fall. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. So again, he goes on here. Let's just continue. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? And he goes on and he talks about this as well. Notice Mark's account of this interaction in Mark chapter 3, verse 24. Mark chapter 3, verse 24. Mark chapter 3, verse 24 and verse 25. It says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Verse 25, and if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And so, in answering them, Jesus makes several points. Chiefly, either Satan is dividing and destroying his kingdom and his authority, which means it's a house divided amongst himself, and it can't stand. Or there is an authority that is greater than Satan. And he leaves it to them to decide which it is they believe. But the point he makes to them is a nation, and this is the thing we can take away, a nation, a household, a kingdom, divided against itself, cannot stand. And certainly in a physical sense, we see that going on in the world today. We have a nation divided against itself. Since today is Independence Day, what lessons can we learn? While the rest of the world around us is focused on their picnics and their barbecues and the fireworks and probably a lot of booze, we saw a lot of boats on the lake as we passed by. I mean, they're just out having fun, right? Patriotism, a lot of flags. But what can we learn? What can we take away from today? I've titled the sermon today, Independence Day. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? You know, last night, tonight, and possibly even tomorrow night, depending on where you live, there's going to be lots of celebrating and fireworks. And there's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we go to the fireworks. Our town isn't having them this year. But we used to always walk down there and watch the fireworks, nothing wrong with that. Yet most people that are sitting there enjoying those things really have no idea what they're celebrating. A lot of people are just looking for a good excuse to party, right? Get out the cooler and sit back, lawn chairs, and watch the fireworks. And that's what most people, that's what most national holidays have turned into for people. I would think July 4th is probably the biggest party of them all. New Year's Eve is probably second. You know, it's probably, New Year's Eve is probably only second because it's, for a lot of people, it's winter and it's cold and they're indoors. But 4th of July certainly is a big party for a lot of people. But the words that Jesus spoke to the scribes and Pharisees here teach us a powerful principle. So let's look at these words real quickly before we go on. Divided. A house divided. It means to part, to apportion, to disunite, or to differ. So Diades uses the term to be divided, disunited by discord. I'll give you the number of the word. You can look it up. It's 3307, Marizo. And the word cannot is it is not able to. It literally means it does not have the power or the capacity to stand. It cannot. Like, it's not within itself to stand. The word, the number is 1410. It's dunamahi. Sound familiar? Dunamahi. We've looked at the word dunamis in the past. Inherent power, inherent by thing, by virtue of its nature. The Holy Spirit, dunamis. This is a similar word. Dunamahi. It means inherent power, right? So Diades says it's not having the ability or power, not being capable in any manner. It's not within itself to stand. It cannot. A house divided. There's nothing in its capacity that it can stand. It's gone. It's a lost cause. A house divided cannot stand. It's not capable of, has no chance of standing. And of course, the word stand means to abide, continue, establish, to hold up. That word is histemi. It's Numbers 24:76. You can look these up. But Jesus did not only speak of kingdoms, did he? As I just read, let's read it again, Mark 3, verse 25. A house If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Same words. It's not capable. It's not within it. It has no power to. It will fall. It cannot stand. And so if you have that understanding, you can see now when all through Scripture, when you look at why God is so harsh about those that would sow discord, right? It's one of those abominations, one who sows discord amongst the brethren, because the results of it is a house divided that is not capable of standing. It cannot abide, continue, it will fall. So these are, in a little sentence, there's some powerful words that Jesus Christ makes clear, that a house divided against itself cannot stand. That word for house, if you study into it, here it's used figuratively to literally mean a whole family, a household. And what do we call ourselves? The household of God, the family of God. And so there's a lot of spiritual implications in what's stated right here, right? If we're divided amongst ourselves, we're not capable of standing. It just can't happen. And so that's why it's so important that we work towards unity, right? And that's why, again, that's a whole different topic. But again, beyond kingdoms and nations, we see here the principle is that the household of God is not capable of standing if we're divided. And that is if every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. And that's always been a challenge. So then, like the framers of the Declaration of Independence, just like they envisioned, are you and I ever really fully independent? I think we realize we're not. We're never fully independent, because what does true liberty mean? Right? When our founders declared independence from England, they simultaneously set up a new government. They didn't just come out and announce, hey, everybody, you're free to go. Do whatever you want. No. They replaced, as Mr. Klepp pointed out, a form of government with another form. A much better one, I would argue. But there wasn't no government. It wasn't lawlessness. It was just different laws. And individuals chose to be under those laws. There were some that didn't want to be a part of it and moved back to England. They loved the crown. In fact, in the very beginning, if you study American history, in the beginning, it was a minority of people that wanted independence from the throne. It was kind of like they had that tether back to the homeland, that safety net, and the idea of like cutting themselves off wasn't something they were comfortable with. So when this Declaration of Independence came out, there were some that decided they were going back before they were cut off permanently. It wasn't a large number. But the founders declared independence from one thing, and then a dependence or a submission to something else. This process of creating governments, tearing them down, replacing them with others, begins in the pages of our Bible. It really does. When Israel, under perfect authority, rejected it. Let's go back. Let's see how we got where we're at today. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. It always goes back to the two trees. So let's go back there. I know we went there recently, but let's go again. I'm finding more and more as I look at what's going on in the world, I find myself going back over some of the very basic fundamental things we've known forever. And maybe we haven't spoken about them as much as we used to speak about them. But in order to look at how we got to where we're at today, I want to go back to the Garden of Eden and the two trees. Because it's the decision that's made here about these two trees that speaks to the heart of the human condition. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he had said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, oh, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves covering. Now, again, I said we've looked at this before many, many times, and even recently we've looked at this. But what we see here is Adam and Eve made a decision. The decision they made right here was they were going to decide for themselves, right and wrong. They didn't need God. They were going to be a law unto themselves. They were going to decide for themselves good and evil. You know, in verse 6, Eve saw, that word again means that to decide for herself or to determine for herself that the tree was good for food. Three things that she states here: good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. God never said any of those things about the tree. In Genesis 2, I think it's verse 8 or 9. Verse 9, the Lord God made every tree grow that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there. But he never said the tree of knowledge of good and evil had all those qualities. He just said there were trees there that had fruit that were good to eat. There was a tree of life and tree of knowledge of good and evil. So this statement, the way she described it, wasn't actually what was there. But the key is, from that day forward, it has been in the heart of man to choose what they want to do. And that's the root cause of all of man's problems, was rejecting God and deciding to do things the way they want to. Let's jump ahead now to 1 Samuel 8. We're going to jump ahead. But mankind has always wanted to decide for themselves. When they don't like what God says through his word, they create complex philosophies to try to explain away God, or at a very minimum, the requirement to obey God. That's where the whole school of Greek philosophy came from. Greek philosophy really was an ideology that was created to instill in man a moral standard without using the Bible. That's really the essence of what it's about. How to justify that man can be a rational being and make morally correct decisions without an outside influence, like the Bible. And so that's what most of mankind chooses to follow. But we're going to go to 1 Samuel 8. Here Samuel is aging. His sons are not at all righteous. We looked at this years ago. I gave a sermon on the sin of partiality. We looked at Eli and his sons, if you remember, and how he showed partiality there. Samuel kind of repeats that mistake. His sons aren't righteous, and he's kind of turning a blind eye and not really dealing with his own sons. The consequences, though, are what's interesting, because as a result, the people decide it'd be better to ask for a king than to consider the possibility that his sons would continue to reign. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you're old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And so there it is. They decided they didn't want to risk waiting on God. They decided they wanted to be like other nations. You know, God had anticipated this years earlier. Hold your place here. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. Mr. Klett mentioned something in his sermonette message, that things don't always, the results of things are a lot different than what they originally intended. We see an example of that here in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. It says, when you come to the land here, so here we see then that it's prophesied that they're going to eventually ask for a king. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, "I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me," you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall, and he goes on to say, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. So he gives all these qualities here. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Verse 18, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And so here we see this expectation, a prediction. You're going to want a king. And so he says, this is the king that you'll want, somebody who has these qualities and behaves. And so here again, he describes how that king should behave. But let's go back now to 1 Samuel 8. Because time passes, and we find that that's not what necessarily is going to happen. 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. Look, you are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. All the nations. The word for nations is goyi. Like all the heathen. That's what the word means. Just like all the Gentiles. Give us a king to judge us just like all the heathen. Seems like an odd request. We want to be just like the heathen. Give us one of those kings. But that is, in essence, what they ask. That's the word that they use there. But again, we see this continues to be this way to this very day. You know, it's within man's nature to want to be like the nation around them. It's always been man's desire. Man doesn't want to be different. God's people struggle with, some people don't want to be different. They want to blend in. Yeah, that's where you get into Laodicea and compromise and those kind of things. But we see it even to this present day. I mean, just look around you. Ever notice how people try to blend in? Right? Take music, like when gangster rap was really possible, right? When it was really popular. Everybody want to walk around looking like a gangster. You know, their pants hanging off their butt, and you see their underwear, hats turned around, all doing gang signs. Why not just ignore that and let it go away? No, the culture wants to copy that, right? We see it all the time. It's man's proclivity is to gravitate towards those things, as opposed to, you know, if you ignore it, it'll go away. But we don't ignore it. We embrace it. We mimic it. You know, it's like when the ripped and shredded jeans are popular. I don't know if they still are. You'd spend $100 on a pair ripped and shredded, already ripped and shredded for you. Really? Buy the $10 pair and rip them up yourself. Oh, no, that wouldn't pass. You got to buy the $100 pair, right? But do you see how it's always been in man to want to be like the nation around them? And God's calling us to be out of that. They said, God, we want a king just like the heathens got. We want one of those. That was their request. Mankind, we'll come back here, but notice James 1. This is a familiar passage. James 1, verse 13 and 14. You see, these are the forces we're up against as God's people and why it's getting harder and harder to stand firm in a society that's getting darker and darker, right? But James 1, verses 13 and 14. Let no one say he's tempted. I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Mankind is enticed by their own desires. They want to look like gangsters, so they copy the gangster lifestyle, right? It's man doing that to himself. Nobody's making them do that. They just want to blend. They want to fit in. The New Living Translation here says, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. It drags us away. Back to 1 Samuel 8. We're going to pick it up in verse 6. Now notice how this differs from what we read in Deuteronomy 17. A lot has changed, right? And God knew how men would rule. And just as Mr. Klutt said, sometimes the way things are intended isn't the way they always turn out. Notice here in 1 Samuel 8, beginning verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Often when I read this, I'm reminded of a phrase I heard someone say to me one time. It's like, you know, God had to bring Israel into the promised land kicking and screaming. You know, it's like, because they just resisted him constantly. So they had to drag him in there. It's like It's crazy, but that's in essence what he's saying here, right? Verse 9, now therefore heed their voice, however you shall solemnly forewarn them, and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. This is not the king described in Deuteronomy 17, but this is the one they're going to get. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. Sounds a lot different than the king in Deuteronomy 17, doesn't it? A lot different. God's warning them. This is the king you're going to get, right? Because man has changed a lot from what was intended in Deuteronomy 17. Verse 15, he'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage. And boy, if it was only a tenth, right? If it was only a tenth, I'd say amen to that, right? We give a lot more now. We're taxed a lot more. He'll give a tenth of your grain, your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he'll take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. And they said, yay, give us a king. That's what we want. That is what they did. But again, just notice how this differs from Deuteronomy 17. God warned them, if you want a king now, this is what you're going to get. And he lays it all out there. But they wanted a human king. They seem to forget the fact that they've always had a king. God was always their king. Now, he had men in certain roles, the judges and others, to lead them as physical instruments, but God was always king. They just didn't see that. Let's continue on, verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we'll have a king over us. Yay, give us that guy you just described, that we may also be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And so the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. The contemporary English version, which I don't often quote, but I like the way it words verse 22 says, do what they want, the Lord answered, give them a king. Right, just real simple, just do what they want, give them a king. We can look back at this and think, like, why? But let's not think too much of ourselves. If we were there, we would be right in there with them. You know, it's the beauty of hindsight, they say, right? Vision 2020 hindsight. They wanted so bad to be like the nations around them, and it's a problem in man today. To not want, remember, how many times does God say, come out of her, my people? Be different. But I don't want to be like really different. Don't want to be like weird different. And so it's a battle to be out of this world, right? To live in the world, but not be of the world. It's a phrase we talk often about in our camp program with our youth, to be in the world, but not of the world. And so just as what happened at the Garden of Eden, it is the heart of man to reject God and ignore what God says, all of his warnings, and say, I think we know better. Appreciate the warning, but yeah, give us a king. And what we have today, we're still living it. Ever since, we've had one king after another, one form of government over us ever since. And we have brief respites where things are pretty good, but then we have a lot of periods when things are not good. Man has always desired to be free, to have liberty, to be independent, right? The famous words by Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death. It was a speech made in March of 1775. Many historians credit that as being the pivotal turning point that got him over the hump about, yes, we want independence. Give me liberty or give me death. Unfortunately, though, man's idea of liberty is wrong. We never have the liberty to do whatever we want. We never do. That would be lawlessness. Liberty is simply the freedom to choose which laws you're going to submit to. That's all it is. Liberty is the freedom to choose which laws you're going to submit to. So in the case of the Declaration of Independence, they made a decision. They wanted liberty, independence, freedom to reject the king and come under a new form of government. That was the freedom, that was the liberty that they declared in the Declaration of Independence. So let's take a little bit of a leap here. Those of us who have made a decision in our lives to be baptized into the family of God, we've declared liberty as well. And we choose to come under another form of government. It was a choice we made. That was a freedom that we chose. The liberty, the independence to declare that I'm no longer going to be subject to the prince of this world, as we heard in the first message. No, I take my liberty and I choose to declare independence from that, but a corresponding submission to another form of government in my life. The word for liberty, in the Greek, it's number 1657, Eleutheria. It's translated throughout the New Testament as liberty or freedom. We made a declaration of independence at baptism, declaring independence, liberty, freedom from Satan as the prince of the power of the air who rules this earth, and declaring, nope, I am submitting myself to a different government. Notice Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul explains this principle in Romans chapter 6. We're going to break into the context of his letter to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, verse 22, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But when you declare independence from that, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice also Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This whole chapter is about freedom, the choice that we make. Law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's who they submit to. That's their government. That's who they follow. But those who live according to the Spirit, their minds are set on things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I set before you life and death. What are you going to submit to? That which you've submitted to your whole life up until baptism? Or are you going to declare independence from that and submit to God as your ruler? Verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God if it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. And then he goes on, we've hit verses 12 and through 17 quite heavily about sonship, philothesia, often translated adoption in the Bible. We'll skip on down to verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You and I have not had to shed our blood for the freedom granted to us at baptism. It wasn't my blood shed. Right? I allowed somebody else to shed their blood. Kind of getting ahead of myself. But I consider that the sufferings of this present time, whatever I might have to suffer, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Again, verse 21, the creation itself will also be delivered. That word can literally be translated liberated. It will be liberated from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That is a choice that we made at baptism. We declared independence. But at the same moment, we also submitted ourselves to another form of government. Right? It wasn't complete freedom and liberty to just do whatever we want. Galatians chapter 5. Notice Paul's words to the church in Galatia, region of Galatia. We looked at this in the past, the fact that he had to deal with some that were trying to impose strict Judaic requirements upon Christian converts, mainly circumcision. That was the big one. Paul's response to them was, you can't have it both ways. If you're going to require that, you got to do it all. You can't just pick and choose what elements you're going to force upon people. And likewise, in doing that, if you make that choice, then the Christ's sacrifice means literally nothing to you. But Galatians chapter 5, beginning of verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. That phrase, made us free, can also be translated, that's liberated us. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has liberated us. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Again, if you're going to go that direction, then Jesus Christ's sacrifice means nothing. So he's appealing to them to keep moving forward. Don't be entangled again with those things that you left behind. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. And he goes on to talk about love fulfilling the law. You were running well. Who hindered you? What tripped you up? Why did you lose sight of where you were going? Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Remember, again, a house divided against itself is unable to stand. It does not have the power or the capacities to stand. So he says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You will be consumed. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So again, we've been called to liberty. We've been liberated from the yoke of bondage that Satan has his grip on the whole society. But just as the law, just as the writers of the Declaration of Independence wrote, that doesn't mean we have no law, no government, no authority. It's just we make a choice on what is going to be our governing authority of our life. And we know that's God the Father, and Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:17, you can put this in your notes, says, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty. Notice James 1. We were in James 1 earlier. We read verses 13 and 14, but I want to drop down. Verse 13 and 14 talked about being enticed by sin. But notice verse 19, James 1, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Anyone who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's what we've chosen to come up under, that law of liberty. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. He's going to go on now and begin to talk about actionable things that should be part of our living, how we should live our lives, things that we should be doing. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, verse 1, chapter 2, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here, and in a good place, say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So again, he begins now to put this in very actionable things for us, how we treat one another. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, verse 12, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we should never doubt that our freedom or our liberty is anything more than just a decision to submit to God's authority. Never means we're just free to do whatever we want. It means I don't want Satan's influence. I'm submitting to God's authority. That's what our liberty is. Truly is. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to the governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, as free, as liberated, yet not using our liberty as a cloak for vice. You see, that's what mankind doesn't get. They think freedom and liberty is no law. And that's not at all what God says. No, it's that you're free to come out from under one to choose to go under another. And that is a decision, as I said, we make at baptism. Again, as I said earlier, 1.1 million military personnel have died since the American Revolution, all in the name of freedom. That's a lot of bloodshed, 1.1 million people. But there is a far greater freedom that you and I experience because of God's calling. But that freedom, too, has a price. All freedom has a price, right? We covered that in a sermon not too long ago. We commemorate that choice, that personal declaration of independence, in essence, at Passover. You know, baptism, in one sense, I think about it every year around July 4th, is our spiritual independence day. It's that date that we declared independence from Satan as ruling my life and simultaneously choosing to come under another authority with the freedom and the liberty to make that choice, right? God grants us that ability. It's the day baptism is. Again, you make your spiritual declaration of independence. It's the day that we choose to let God be our king and no other king. But God is our king. It's the day you choose to come out from under that tree of knowledge of good and evil and go back to the tree of life. Right? It goes all the way back to the garden. It's that day you choose. No, I spent enough time under that tree. I want to go sit under this tree. We do that at baptism. That liberty came as a price, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. My spiritual declaration of independence, my spiritual independence day was October 23rd, 1982. I don't know when yours was, but that was the day. I remember it vividly. I remember my baptism. I remember where I was. I remember who was there. The freedom and the independence we enjoy as a nation came at the physical and emotional expense of our ancestors. All whoever those people were, 400-some thousand that have died or World War II, the 4,000 at American Revolution, the 1.1 million, those are answers I've shared with you in the past. My grandfather was one of those that stormed the beaches of Normandy, survived it. My grandfather only passed away a few years ago. But again, our spiritual independence comes at a great sacrifice too. But just like I didn't have to shed my blood in World War II or the American Revolution, Vietnam, any of those. I didn't have to shed my blood at my baptism either. I let somebody else do that for me. It's no small thing when you stop and consider, you know, as I said when I gave the sermon about Jesus Christ being a willing sacrifice, somebody's got to go on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. And it's me or him. It's that simple. Somebody's got to die. Some blood has to be shed. I chose to accept him in my place. So it's no small thing that we should have a sense of responsibility and obligation to follow through with that commitment that we make. That state of independence, though, that we declare, that's real freedom. That is a real freedom that lasts for eternity that God is offering to a few. It's a one-on-one personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How awesome is that? No other way in the world to achieve that. And to our youth, I know it's a question that comes up when you grow up in the church, because I, in essence, did. I came in at age 10, but in essence grew up in the church. Do you think you should be baptized if you've grown up in the church? The answer is yes. That's what God intended. He intended that mom and dad would raise you up to eventually make that choice. Now, you can choose not to, but and nobody's going to force you, and I don't ever want you to do it because you feel like you're forced to, but that is an expectation. God says when he's rearing our children, he seeks godly offspring. That's how he wants to grow his family. So it's something we should, as young people, be thinking about and working towards. And that day will come whenever you're ready. It's different for everybody. But at some point in your life, you're going to have to choose. Because, you know, this, I'll give you a couple verses for our young people to go read. 1 Corinthians 7:14 talks about the unbelieving husband sanctified by the wife, unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as a result, they're holy. That coupled with Matthew 23:37, it speaks of, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, one who kills the prophets and stones those are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks. Gives that metaphor of a chick protecting her young. And just like eventually those chicks are too big to hover under the hen's protection, you're going to grow up and you'll no longer be under mom and dad's protection. As we just read in 1 Corinthians 7, you'll no longer be sanctified because of mom and dad. You'll be an adult. You'll be held accountable for your own decisions. But there's that period of time as you're growing up that you do have that protection. While you're living at home in the safety of a godly home and your parents are raising you and directing you and encouraging you, and you probably think they're picking on you or meddling, because that's how I felt sometimes as a teenager as well. But their desire is what's best for you, and they do ultimately want you to choose. They want you to have the freedom to choose, but they do want you to make the right choice. But you'll have to choose. And like the words of Patrick Henry, it would be, you know, give me liberty, give me freedom, give me real liberty, or give me eternal death. Those are really the choices. Right, because we'll have to choose. Satan's patient. He'll wait. But I hope that our young people are working towards that, being willing to ask questions if they need help. We could spend a considerable amount of time going through the Bible. We could look at all the times that the word freedom is used or where God grants us freedom. We're free from the power of Satan. 1 John 4:4. I'll just give you some you can look up later. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that or it that is in you than it is in the world. We're free from bondage in 2 Corinthians 3:17. I read that earlier. We are free from bondage. Galatians 4:7, they're no longer a slave. We have real freedom. But you are no longer a slave, but are a son. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with us honoring the sacrifices that have made. It's certainly a blessing to be in the nation that we do live in. It is by God's divine providence, his kindness, his mercy that we live. I don't care what anybody says, it's still the best nation on earth. If you doubt that, go someplace, travel someplace, and see how most of the world lives. And I don't mean go to a 5-star all-inclusive resort on the beach in, you know, Jamaica. No, go someplace real. Get outside the resorts. Go see how people live. In fact, do that and see how safe you feel. Right? If you want to know, if you want to have a feeling of that, anytime I've ever left the United States and gone to a place like that, there's this emotion I can't explain that hits you when you finally walk through the doors, you've completed customs, and it's like, boom, the door shuts, and now you're literally back. Because until you're in, you're not in. Like, your plane can land in the U.S., and you got to go through customs and immigration. Until you're through that door, you're not in. And at any moment, they send you back. But when you've ever had to go someplace, and then you come back, you realize it's not by our hand, but God's blessing. We still live in the best nation that there is. It was funny, through all the stuff going on, you know, with the rioting and all the stuff, you know, there's somebody made a comment about how with all these people that want to tear down this society, you don't see them leaving. Like, if it's so bad here, why aren't they just leaving? Like, they can go to countries that are just the way they want this one to become. So again, it's sad to see what's going on in our country. But every year, again, as the 4th of July comes around, I remind myself of my personal declaration of independence that I made on October 23rd of my baptism. To choose, to make the choice, to come out from under Satan's rule. Many years ago, I reimagined the words of the Declaration of Independence as it might apply to me spiritually. I can't recall if I came across something similar to this or if I drafted the whole thing on my own, but every few years I pull it out and I tweak it. You know, so I won't claim this as mine because I really don't remember, but I know I tweak it all the time, and I don't want to claim it as mine and get sued, right? So if somebody else owns this, I acknowledge that, whomever that may be. But I do every few years. I pull this out, I read it, I tweak a word here or there. But I want to read this to you as we conclude. When in the course of life it becomes apparent for one person to dissolve the band which has connected them to another, and to assume a separate and greater station to which they have been called. They are under no obligation to declare such causes which impel them to separate to any man, but to God alone. This we call confession and repentance. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, designed by the one and only Creator to have the opportunity to obtain a higher spiritual potential, and that to secure this potential, God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to walk among men, to be tempted in all things yet without sin, and to die and be resurrected, so that redemption to the Creator is made possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let it be known to all men that repentance from sin, the acceptance of Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior, baptism and laying out of hands constitutes the one and only truthful and abiding declaration of independence from the bondage of sin and the tyranny and oppression of Satan, who currently rules this earth. And further, let it be known that I am but a first fruit of many to come, and the Scripture clearly shows that one day the whole creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Independence Day, what does it mean to you?